We'll pause a moment for you to clear the decks mentally if necessary. Through rebound, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to, in reminding you where we are in our context, we're moving through what actually I believe are 16 or 17 principles of aristocracy. And in Romans 12:18, we have a verse that sets up principle number 14. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all mankind. The principle is live and let live by using the problem-solving devices to live in harmony with every believer. And then verse 19, fellow believer, do not take revenge, but yield to the punishment from the justice of God. Where it stands written, justice belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. And principle of aristocracy number 15, never seek revenge, never retaliate, never prosecute a fellow believer. Always defer to the justice of God when you're tempted to be vengeful or to retaliate. Now, some principles that are involved with these concepts. First of all, he who circumvents the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court of Heaven assumes his system of punishment is superior to God's. Now, there are many ways that we can punish other people. You probably have your own list, so I won't remind you of those that you're not familiar with. You'll add to your list. But you have yours because you have been in a situation where you've allowed your sinful nature to encourage you to retaliate, and you've seen the end game of that. None of our problem-solving devices in dealing with these kinds of problems are superior to God's. Misbehavior is managed by the Supreme Court of Heaven. There are exceptions, obviously, for He delegates authority to certain people throughout the human sphere of influence. There are always systems of authority and there's delegated power down to these particular areas. For example, parents. There is such a thing as management and labor. There is such a thing as teacher-student. There's such a thing as coach and player. These kinds of systems are set up. But these systems are not righteous unless those who are in authority function under principles of the laws of divine establishment at minimum, and preferably also Bible doctrine if they happen to be believers. So God's system is superior, and when it comes to spiritual matters, the Supreme Court of Heaven is going to prosecute these kinds of cases. Secondly, retaliation indicates a belief that he is a more dependable expert at righting wrongs than God. So when you take it upon yourself to become vengeful or revengeful, when you decide to take into your own hands the law and seek avenues through the legal system to bring all types of misery down on an individual that is a fellow believer, then you have circumvented the Supreme Court of Heaven. Thirdly, we would read that Scripture clearly indicates that punishment belongs to God. We have just seen that in our verse. That's Romans 12:19. But Romans 12:19 actually is a quote of Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Psalm 94, verse 1, speaks of Deuteronomy 32:35. And Hebrews 10:30, we don't know the writer of the book of Hebrews, but he also quotes, as Paul does, Deuteronomy 32:35. As we have seen in Romans 12:19. Each of these verses speak of the concept that God is going to prosecute the believer and that vengeance is His, not ours. These are the principles that emerge from Romans 12:19 and the source passages. 4. God has no peer in the field of justice as it relates to His children. Consequently, He needs no assistance from us in order to carry out perfect discipline. Now listen, when you identify someone that has wronged you, and you therefore become proactive in punishment, this is the protagonist, this is the antagonist, and you strike back in some measure or way. Now, God is in His heaven, the Supreme Court of Heaven is in session, and He is going to execute justice for wrongdoing. But you now have decided to get in the way, and you're going to prosecute the case. And what that does is that places your action between God's justice and the guilty party. And what God is going to do there is He is going to shift the blame from the antagonist to the protagonist. And therefore, discipline is going to be directed toward you. And you get that from Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3. And in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3, it says, don't do this. What is going to happen if you do it is I'm going to turn around and punish you, not for the sin this character committed over here. I'm going to punish you for getting in my way. God has no peer in the field of justice as it relates to His children. It's a family affair. Imagine this if you can. Little Freddy is out in the yard playing with your son, Sylvester. And I try to remember whose names are in this church. Hope they're not any Sylvesters. I apologize in advance. But Sylvester has, in some way, got abused little Freddy. And whose job is it to punish Sylvester? Well, it's Daddy inside, Sil Senior. What if someone walking by on the street sees this? Or even worse, what if little Fred decides to get a baseball bat and brain little Sylvester? That's not going to work out. He didn't have justice here. Now, I know that on the ball fields and on the playgrounds that justice is executed quite often. And of course, you expect that from kids. I mean, if we just leave them alone, they would work these things out. The illustration I'm trying to make here is that the person who really can get in little Sylvester's face is his daddy. He's the one that's authorized to do that and knows the best way to deal with it. And to keep little Fred out of trouble as a result. So, God's got no peer in the ability to do this and know all the facts and know exactly how much pressure to put on a person. You may put more pressure than is actually needed and that person is driven into antagonism. You may not put enough pressure on the person and he doesn't change his ways. God knows exactly how far to tighten the screw. 5. This means that when a believer is treated unjustly by a fellow believer, he must leave the prosecution of the incident in the hands of God who administers perfect justice. Let the Supreme Court of Heaven handle it. Perfect justice will be carried out. And if you get in the way, then that justice is not going to come down in the way that it should, and you're in danger of having it turn around on you. And it's not necessarily going to happen the next day. It may be 4 years, 5 years, 20 years. In God's perfect timing, it'll all come back around. Now, 6, to take a matter into one's own hands takes it out of the hands of God and interferes with divine justice and therefore violates the honor code. You're going to find out that if you want to get something on somebody these days, you can do it. All of you are guilty of sin. You just don't know it. It's soon going to be time to fill out your income tax. If somebody wants to get you, they can. I was listening to a guy on the radio the other day. He is a nationally known figure. And he made this comment, and I'm sure that he pays a lot of taxes to the U.S. Treasury. He instructs his CPA to overpay and overpay a lot. I know a pastor friend, you know him too, that never took a deduction for anything. He figured it right off the top, what I owe, and paid it. No deductions. There was an occasion where some IRS agent misread that return and decided that it had not been filled out properly and came in with a big, huge fine. And this person paid the fine. And then later it was discovered that IRS had made a mistake and they came back and wanted to refund the money. And he said, no reason to do that. Everyone makes mistakes. Just add that to the National Treasury. That's my support of the client nation. Hard to catch people like that. Hard to catch people like that. Be careful. All of you are guilty. And you can be put away for a long, long time if somebody decides they got a case against you. Just a fair warning. April the 1st, remember that. To take a matter into one's own hands takes it out of the hands of God and interferes with divine justice, and it violates the honor code. 7. Revenge and retaliation violates the honor code principle of aristocracy, number 15. Justice should be left under the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court of Heaven while dealing with the circumstances by means of biblical problem-solving devices. Leave it into the hands of God and manage the circumstance with biblical problem-solving devices. And you, therefore, leave it alone. 8. A specific of this honor code principle is addressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, where he admonishes members of the church for taking their disputes before heathen courts. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, having a case against another believer, have the nerve to prosecute him before an unbeliever judge and not before the saints? We are not of this world. We are in it. We're not of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our jurisprudence is managed by the God of this universe. And Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, to whom all judgment has been transferred. We are not in that business. It is not our jurisdiction. And when circumstances arise where two believers come in conflict over an issue of law, it is the duty of those believers to resolve it between themselves, and if they can't do it, to take it to the church. Does any one of you, having a case against another believer, have the nerve to prosecute him before an unbeliever judge and not before the saints? Well, problem emerges there in verse 1. Who are the saints in Corinth? Crooks, prostitutes, perverts, lowlifes, swabbies. You name it. Everybody comes into Corinth. They've come from every direction to take advantage of the booming economy there. There's all kinds of religions around town. They're involved in all kinds of things. And they've been involved in it, and they've been saved by Paul, and they're in the Corinthian church. And as a result of that, they bring with them that inventory that was developed over a long period of time in that environment. Now, they're supposed to be judges of conflicts and issues that come before certain members of the congregation. Paul's been down there teaching them, apparently. We're going to see that in a moment. He's been teaching them principles that they should be remembering and applying. And so he begins to ask a question on this issue in verse 2. Or do you not know? And that is ukharao, meaning they had already been taught this principle. That's what that phrase means. Do you not know that the saints will judge the cosmic system? That in the end game of the angelic conflict will have us seated with Christ in a position of judgment on angels and fallen humans. And we know this. You can compare John 5:22, where all judgment has been given to Christ. You can compare that with Revelation 3:21, that says that we will rule with Him. And you can compare these with Daniel 7:18, that says the saints will be involved with Christ in the judgment of this world. And so he's asking a question. He's obviously taught them these ideas. We are going to be the judges in the future on a panel with Christ. And the judgment will come down on the fallen angels and on fallen mankind. Now the question is, if the cosmic system is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters of human exigencies? I mean, the ultimate judgment is going to involve you eventually. Can't you manage this? Verse 3. Do you not know? As ukharao again, they had already been taught this principle. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Get specific. That would be at the great white throne judgment. Believers participate with Christ in judging the fallen angels, and you can read about this in a Scofield footnote at Jude 6. Then the question, how much more are we qualified to judge things pertaining to this life? We can judge angels, can't we judge issues that come between believers within the local church? So you got a problem with somebody? Somebody steal your TV, your widescreen, high definition, plasma? What are you going to do about that? Are you going to call the law? Work it out with that guy. I'm not giving it back. I'm liking this widescreen. I'm not giving it back. So what you do, what do you do? Well, as noted in the first session, I am the shepherd that has been put over this portion of God's flock. And you got a problem with the law with somebody, you come see me. Fred Jones stole my widescreen HD television and he won't give it back. You call it, according to the scriptures, you call a meeting of the deacons and we have talks with both of them. He's got the bill of sale and you don't, you're going to have to give it back. And we work it out. Now, how that plays out would remain to be seen because this is a hypothetical. But the end game is to get the guy's TV back without calling the law. So if you have complaints regarding things pertaining to this life, why do you appoint judges who are least qualified in the church? What about the folks in the church that now have the responsibility to resolve these issues? The least qualified are the ones you've called forward to handle this thing. And in Corinth, that wasn't very hard to do. A lot of least qualified people there. So a note on this. The two parties in the dispute selected a mediator within the church, but who had no doctrine and makes matters worse. No doctrine and makes matters worse. Members of the church were separated into three factions at Corinth. Some followed the teachings of Paul, some Apollos, some Peter. In fact, they were almost like political parties. It was Paul party, the Apollos party, and the Peter party. Not to be confused with Peter Parker. All thought they were wise. But none had the biblical wisdom to adjudicate the dispute. See, this was human wisdom trying to resolve this issue between two guys that had some kind of legal problem. And they tried to resolve it in the church. They couldn't do it because they didn't have the wisdom to do it. They didn't know the doctrine. Probably taking sides one with the other. Or one would say, well, Peter said this. And one said, Apollo said that. And another said, well, Paul said the other. And so they start arguing about who said what to whom. And they can't resolve it because they don't know the doctrine. So as a result, the decision was made to take the case to a heathen court. Oh, let's let the heathen do it. Verse 5, I say this to you for your shame. It is true. Is it true there is not one wise man among you who is able to judge between two fellow believers? In the absence of a pastor, members of the church had drifted into factions, those in each believing they were wise in knowledge, but none had the wisdom to apply doctrine. And so we ask, I say this to you for your shame. Is it true there's not one wise man among you who is able to judge between two fellow believers? But instead, verse 6, one believer is prosecuting another believer, and that before unbelievers. What do they know? This causes clear and present damage to the gospel message in Corinth. Get the picture. There's this new budding religion on the other side of town called Christianity. And all of these former rakes and perverts and lowlifes have gone over there and claiming they're following this Jewish guy, Jesus. And they are claiming that this is the way to heaven. And they're over there with this little short, fat, bald-headed guy that comes into town on occasion and gets them revved up. A guy named Paul. And he sends his emissaries in on occasion like this Apollos guy. And they have these meetings and they teach all of this strange doctrine. And these people over there say that they've changed. I've changed. And before you know it, out come a couple of them that have got an argument with each other that they cannot resolve, and now they've gone back out into the city where the heathen are that they have separated from through faith alone in Christ alone, and saying that now we've got a new life, we've changed, and they come out there and they say, we've got this problem. Fred did this to me, and I want you to get my stuff. Mr. Unbeliever Judge Guy. One believer is prosecuting another believer, and that before unbelievers. That is a violation of the standards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the church is taking its problems out to the heathen to resolve. And that's not a good testimony. 7. What is a fact, writes Paul, is that you have already lost. You take it out there to the heathen, you've already lost. Because you have been prosecuting one another in the world's courts. Now the question he hits here is to the protagonist, the one who filed charges. Why not, in view of all this, why not rather to be wronged? Why do you not rather to be defrauded? Rather than damage the witness of Christ, hadn't you just rather lose your stuff and let the Lord take care of it? Is all this about money? No, you do wrong and defraud your fellow believer. To defraud means to deprive by perversion of the truth. Principle. The one who prosecutes a fellow believer in the world's courts does a wrong thing in a wrong way. There's a way to do a right thing in a right way, and that's to keep it in the church. Preferably between yourselves. Resolve it among yourselves. It is better to lose the property than to let the heathen get involved. It is not a good testimony. What might be gained monetarily is reduced to insignificance by the damage it does to the image of Christianity in the eyes of the devil's world, while enhancing the pocketbooks of lawyers and impoverishing a child of God. The lawyers get the money, and you've got a believer who's been impoverished. Not only this, the one who prosecutes defrauds the guilty person of receiving discipline from the justice of God by moving the venue away from the Supreme Court of Heaven over to the flawed wisdom of human law. Two wrongs do not make a right. Therefore, to repeat principle of aristocracy number 15, never seek revenge, never retaliate, never prosecute a fellow believer. Always defer to the justice of God when you're tempted to be vengeful or to retaliate. The issue, as much as it depends on you, is to resolve these kinds of things between you and your adversary. And it is better to lose than to let the heathen get involved. And that's what 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8 tell us. Romans 12, 20. Nevertheless, if the one hostile to you is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing this, you pile up burning coals of fire on his head. We all want to go out and right the wrongs. Do whatever's necessary. When the real problem-solving device is to let the Supreme Court of Heaven handle it, which is what verse 20 tells us. Hey, look, get it out of your jurisdiction. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. If you are kind to your adversary, your antagonist, then the Supreme Court of Heaven will take care of it. He will prosecute the case to the fullest extent of divine law with a proper application of discipline, with a proper application of whatever is necessary to get that person to get back into wheel tracks of righteousness. That is the issue. Principle of aristocracy number 16. When you respond to an adversary in grace, you raise your enemy up to your standards. When you strike back, you have decided to lower yourself to the level of your adversary. Everybody's down in the dirt now. Everybody's getting dirty. And you go to the heathen to hose you down. And they have a good time with that. See it on TV all the time. These idiots call themselves Christians, get out there on the TV and make fools of themselves. There was a woman on TV the other night that makes a practice. Apparently, she considers herself a pastor. She's as much of a pastor as my dog Biscuit. And Biscuit's dead. She's not a pastor. She's a troublemaker. And she's got this outfit out in Kansas they call a church. And she runs around making big noise and interference at funerals of our military soldiers who've been killed in the war. Parade around, holler and carry on, saying that they deserved it. And they wanted to parade around those Amish girls when they were being buried, make a big fuss about that. Then she gets on television, starts quoting scripture. Starts firing scripture out in justification of all of this. It is better for you to just shut up and sit down in your church and pay attention to what's being taught, provided anything's being taught, But when you go out into the world and start making a fool of yourself, you are giving the heathen the idea that that is mainline Christianity. And every time these preachers get on the radio and every time they get on television, they don't have enough doctrine to fill Jay's cup. They don't have enough doctrine to stay on the air 20 seconds without screwing up in some way, without giving doctrine a bad name, without giving false doctrine, without telling lies, without absolutely making a complete mess of things. And if somebody puts a microphone in your face and says, "What do you think about that, Mr. Believer?" You ought to say, "Well, you know, I really don't have a public comment about that. Why don't you come to my church and we'll all grow in grace together?" For if you say anything, these people are evaluated by the heathen as being mainline, right down central thinkers of Christian theology. No wonder they hate us. I'd hate us too. Wouldn't you hate us? Would not you hate us if you were a heathen and you heard what some of these Christians have to say? Oh, I'd hate us with a vengeance. So I don't blame them for hating us, because all they've got to go on is the idiocy that these people spout when they get out in public, and it's real exciting for them to be on TV. Not exciting to be on TV. Been there, done that. Not exciting. It's a job for a lot of people, and they don't do a very good job at it, because they're heathen and they can't evaluate what the Christians are saying to them. It's all a big mess. So let's get some principles here. When you respond to an adversary in grace, you raise your enemy up to your standards. When you strike back, you have decided to lower yourself to the level of your adversary. Number one, forbearance, mercy, and indulgence toward your antagonist allow the Supreme Court of Heaven complete freedom to prosecute your case in the best interest of the perfect plan of God. It's the plan of God that is important. Priority one, plan of God. So forbearance, mercy, and indulgence toward your antagonist keeps things in the proper venue. Two, forbearance is defined as tolerance and restraint in the face of provocation. The act of a creditor who refrains from enforcing a debt when it falls due, defined by the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. That's forbearance, tolerance, restraint. Point three, mercy. Mercy is defined as the kind and compassionate treatment of an offender. It suggests reprieve from a fate of considerable severity. That would be mercy. Kind and compassionate treatment of an offender. And it suggests reprieve, form of forgiveness, from a fate of considerable severity. Same source. Four, indulgence. It is defined as lenient treatment, something granted as a favor. And five, from these definitions, we can demonstrate principle of aristocracy number 16 by means of a formula. Forbearance plus mercy equals indulgence. Or tolerance plus compassion equals lenient treatment. How'd you like to be treated that way? If you'd like to be treated that way, would you treat your fellow believer that way? Tolerance plus compassion equals lenient treatment. Romans 12:21. Stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the good. Question arises, what's evil and what's good? Evil is the plan of Lucifer. The good, agathos, is the plan of God. The good is what's righteous. The good are biblical standards. The good has to do with the plan of God that you are to learn. Evil has to do with the thought process of Lucifer and his cosmic system. And it says here, Stop being conquered by evil. Stop being conquered by the cosmic system. Stop being conquered by those who are firing you propaganda and you're falling in line with it. But conquer evil by means of the good, the Word of God, Bible doctrine, biblical problem-solving devices. Do not let evil conquer you. You conquer evil, but you must do it with the good. You can't retaliate. You can't seek revenge. You can't use evil modus operandi in order to suppress evil, because I can assure you that on every occasion you seek to conquer the exploits of Cosmos Diabolicus with anything other than Bible doctrine. This is the devil's world. He has the authority here, and you will lose. So the principle of aristocracy number 17, stop being defeated by evil, but rather be victorious through the application of Bible doctrine. In other words, vincit omnia veritas. Doctrine conquers all. The Word of God will be the victor. Apply doctrine and win. Now, these principles of aristocracy provide the believer with standards whose requirements not only exceed those of human aristocracy, but also come into conflict with many of them. So we went through 17 principles of aristocracy. We have studied aristocracy and the concepts of the gentleman for some good while now. And we're hoping to make it to where people in this congregation can behave as gentlemen and ladies, respect the teaching of the Word of God, behave themselves during its teaching, and not move around and distract others. It's not good manners. So these principles of aristocracy provide the believer with standards whose requirements not only exceed those of human aristocracy. We've seen a lot of definitions on that. And some of them are very, very good to illustrate how we're to behave, but some of them are very superficial and can be misread to lead a person who has the bloodline into an elitist mental attitude, which is not what we are designed to do. Our mental attitude must always be humility, never arrogance, but always stand for the truth. Therefore, some of these principles of aristocracy come into conflict with many of those that define human aristocracy. Now, the execution of these standards provides the believer with problem-solving devices that define the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, we want to move into a new section of our study entitled Principles of Royal Aristocracy. There are quite a number of things that we'll note along the way that amplify what we've done so far. And this is a good place to stop, and I ask you to recall that we will resume our study at this point next Sunday morning. No Bible classes on Tuesday and Thursday of this week. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things today, the privilege of studying them under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that the things we've noted will contribute to our knowledge of how to execute Your plan through being aristocrats in the spiritual frame of mind. And may we be motivated and encouraged by that prospect as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.